All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Grace Life Church and welcome to Sunday School. If you could sit down and then we'll pray and we'll get going with our lesson today. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this day, this Sunday, the first day of the week where we gather to worship our resurrected Savior. We thank you for the ability to do so. Thank you, Father, that for your grace in our lives, that through Jesus Christ, we can worship you, and you are worthy of all that worship, and pray that you would empower us today to worship, Lord. Bless this lesson, Lord, for that end. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our eyes as we listen to your word speak today, Lord. So we pray that you would help us to listen. Help me to teach for the sake of your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of weeks ago when I was planning out what I would teach for Sunday school, I had finished one lesson, and I really had wanted to preach or teach Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a great psalm, and I just thought it would be great to teach it. And Psalm 72 is about the reign of the king. And so as I was working through that lesson, working through that psalm, I started to make an introduction in my head. And as I started to make this introduction, it started to run away on me, and it became an entire lesson. And then as I was thinking about the introduction and then the psalm itself, it started to lead into a bigger kind of lesson. So what became as one lesson turned into a series of three lessons. And you could probably do more than that. Actually, I do believe there is a course that is a seminary course that of what I'm trying to do today. And obviously, what I'm going to do in three lessons is just touching on high points, touching on the basics. If you wanted to, you can go really deep into the subject that I'm going to bring to you today and the next two lessons. And so just keep that in mind. I cannot say everything and won't say everything, but hopefully this will whet your appetite and give you a big picture of something that's very important to the study of Scripture. And so what am I going to be talking about? Well, I'm going to be talking about the king and his kingdom. So one of the major themes of Scripture is the idea, the word kingdom. And of course, a kingdom needs a king. And that's sort of what I want to trace. I'm not going to explain the idea of kingdom so much as I want to trace this theme of the need for a king to rule the world. And that's a major theme in the Bible. It's the restoration of the kingdom, the restoration of the king is a theme that goes from all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I think it's very helpful for us as we study the Bible to have a big picture. It helps put things into context. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to start in Genesis. And we're going to go from the beginning there, and we're going to work our way all the way to Psalms and to show how God, this idea of the importance of the king and the restoration of the kingship over the world. And then next week, I'll teach on Psalm 72, and then we'll go from there. So I think we should first establish the fact that God is king. God is king of this entire world, the entire universe, and he rules over all things. He's the one who made the heavens. He's the one who made the earth. This is really his world. And when we think of the earth, that's his kingdom. And when God made this world, he could have ruled it himself. He could have ruled the world directly. Instead, though, he created man to rule on his behalf. man was to be king over the world that God made. God gave him authority to rule on his behalf and to rule over the whole world. In a sense, man was God's vice regent. He was God's representative on earth, which also explains the fact that man was created in God's image. None of the animals are created in God's image, but man was created in God's image. And that has to do with the idea that man was created to represent God's rule on the earth. And so that's when you think of man compared to animals. Animals are not created in God's image. They were never created to rule. They don't have the same capacity to do that as man does. But it was man who was created to rule on God's behalf. And you can see that if you turn, you should have your Bible with you, and hopefully you can just flip with me as I go to some of these verses. In Genesis, we're going to start in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Very important passage in all of this. It says there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" And just note this, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So when you look at that passage there, God is giving man his marching orders here, in a sense. And twice God says that man is supposed to rule over the earth. He's supposed to, or some translations have, exercising dominion over the earth. And so that passage establishes the fact that man was created in God's image so that he would rule over the world. He would take care of it. He would exercise dominion over it. Man was supposed to be king for God. Of course, as you know, Genesis 3 came along and man sinned. God told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man failed. He ate the tree, both the man and the woman. And in a sense, when man sinned, what happened was he rebelled against his king. He declared to the whole world that he was now independent of God. He was not going to rule on God's behalf. He was going to rule on his behalf. He was not interested in doing what God wanted him to do. He was going to do what he wanted to do. That's essentially what you have at the fall. Man's throwing off of God's kingship. And when that happened, man died spiritually. And later on, man died physically. And because of that, because the fall corrupted our natures, the fall destroyed us within spiritually, a man is not able to now fulfill his role as the vice regent for God. He's not able to rule over this world successfully anymore because he's corrupt. If he's corrupt inside, he is not able to do what God wants him to do. He's not able to fulfill that task of ruling over all the animals. I mean, man still has that task of ruling over the world. That hasn't changed. But now because man has sinned, and he's spiritually dead, he's not able to. It's a hopeless venture for man. Not only was man not able to within himself anymore because of his sins, but the earth was also cursed. And you can look at that in Genesis 3. In verse 16, he talks to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then he says to Adam, verse 17, I'll just pick it up there with the curse. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So not only was man not able to fulfill his task as king because of his own spiritual deadness, but because he's not able to do it also because of the curse. There's a curse that's laid on the world, and even man's best efforts are frustrated because of the curse that makes work hard and difficult, and eventually man dies. And so you can see even today the failure that man to rule over the world. What we see in the world, we see people wasting resources. You could think of where man goes to one extreme, where he if you think of the early years of America, where they just killed off all the buffalo. People would just shoot the buffalo for fun, and they would destroy herds of buffalo and almost wiped out a species. That's not a successful rule of the world. That's unsuccessful. That's not what God wanted. That's not a wise use of resource. But on the other hand, you go from people wasting resources, abusing the creation, and then you go to the other side where people worship creation, and they worship nature, and they want to preserve it. I mean, you can go to India, right? In India, they don't eat cows. The cows are considered sacred, and cows just run around and destroy things. And that's on the other side. They're worshiping nature instead of using nature in a way that pleases God. And just this failure of men, I mean, you see that in politicians and rulers who abuse their authority, who take advantage of other people. You have wars, you have murder, you have theft. I mean, a whole host of other sins where man just shows he can't rule this world well. And you would be hard-pressed to go throughout history and find rulers who actually took care of the world like God intended. And so that's a problem. God had put man there to rule over the world successfully, to rule it in righteousness and justice like God wanted it, and man can't do that, and the world is cursed. And so that's a big problem. But before time began, God had a plan to restore all things. And that's really God's plan for saving and restoring this world is not just saving and restoring people. Let me explain myself there. God's purpose in salvation is not just to save sinners. That's true. God is going to restore sinners. And that's what we see today, where God converts somebody. He brings them to saving faith. And he gives them his righteousness and forgives their sins. God is restoring people. And of course, we know that God restores, saves us. And then God will restore our bodies and give us resurrected bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. So God is restoring mankind. But God is also going to restore this world as well to what it was before, and in fact better than it used to be. And so God's also going to restore man so that he can rule over the world successfully. The first Adam had failed, and there needs to be a second Adam or a second person to come and succeed in this role. So there's God's plan to rule over the world through a man hasn't changed. And he's working throughout history to bring it about again so that a man will rule this world successfully like he wanted in the beginning. And so that's really the theme of Scripture, is God's going to restore the kingship. God's going to restore the kingdom, and he's going to restore citizens to this kingdom. And that plan was, the first promise of that plan is in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, right in the midst of all these curses, God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so what God promises here is that there is coming a man, a seed of a woman, a man who's going to come, and he's going to bring victory. He's going to conquer the devil. He's going to be the restorer who restores all things. There's hope. There's someone coming who's going to fix what went wrong. And that's really the promise here. And both, there's a sense as you read this that people are expecting somebody to come to restore things. Even Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, there's a sense there she expects that Cain is going to be the man who might restore things. In verse 2 there, in chapter 4, again it says, again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. Verse 1 there. That's wrong in my notes here. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now there's another way to translate it. I have gotten one, a man, the Lord. And there seems to be, as commentators have suggested, that there's an idea here. She seems to have the idea that the man, the child that has been born is that seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And if that's not really clear, it's pretty clear with regard to Noah. And in Genesis 5:29, Lamech is there. Lamech says in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And there is in that an expectation of maybe this one, maybe this seed of the woman will give rest from the curse, from all the work that we have to do. Maybe this one will restore things. And so there's this expectation in the first chapters of the Bible that there's someone coming who's going to restore things to what it used to be. And so, of course, then you have the wickedness of the world, and God destroys it with the flood. God chooses Noah to continue this promise, the seed of the woman here. And even then, so after the flood, there's the covenant God makes with Noah and the earth, saying that he's never going to destroy the world again through a flood. So verse 22 of chapter 8 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In a sense, with Noah, you almost have another Adam where God kind of starts over again. And God gives to Noah even some of the same commands that he gave to Adam. You can see chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so that's the same command he gave to Adam. And so there's a sense where things are going to start over again. And but God promises he's going to continue to allow the world to continue. He's not going to destroy it again. But, you know, if you were thinking, well, Noah, maybe Noah's going to do it. Well, Noah, of course, gets drunk. And we just know that, hey, Noah is not perfect. Noah's a failure in some ways. He's not going to successfully rule the world like God intended. And so the line of goes through, as we know, goes through Shem, and then in chapter 12 here, we are now dealing with Abraham. This promise of someone who's coming, a man who would restore all things. One of the first steps in that plan is the choosing of Abraham. Notice starting verse 1 there in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that last line is especially important there. It's going to be through Abraham that God is going to bless the nations, bless all the peoples of the world through Abraham's descendants. In a sense, the nation of Israel, the nation that would come from Abraham, is going to be the platform from which God's going to restore and bless and rule over all the nations. The seed of the woman that we talked about in Genesis 3:15 is going to come through Abraham and restore the cursed world into a blessed world. Remember when God blessed Adam and Eve when he made them. And then when they sinned, he cursed the world. And now what God is saying, look, I'm going to bless the world, and it's going to come through Abraham's descendants. And specifically, as we know from the New Testament, from a particular descendant from Abraham. And so this God formally made this into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Particularly in Genesis 17, you should see this. Because God promised that kings would come from Abraham's descendants. Again, so the idea of king is coming into the narrative of Scripture here. And it's going to be a theme you're going to see throughout the Scriptures here. It says in verse 6 of chapter 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And so there were many kings who came from Abraham, but based upon what God had promised before, we know that there's this expectation now. Through Abraham, kings are going to come, and a king is going to come who's going to restore things, who's going to rule the world. This same promise of a king is made to Jacob in Genesis 35. This is God speaking to him. He says in verse 10, thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Notice again, and kings will come forth from you. So the same promise is made to Jacob. Kings are going to come from you. And if you're reading carefully the previous scripture, you know there's that promise of somebody to rule the world. God's going to restore the kingship of the world to a man, and it's going to come through Abraham and Jacob. And then we learn here later on that it's through one particular son of Jacob, and that's the son Judah. And this prophecy is really more specific, more detail is given. And that's really what you have throughout Scripture here, is you're having, the promises are expanded and explained more fully as you move through Scripture. So Genesis 49, verse 8. This Jacob here is blessing all of his sons. And he's sort of blessing them, and he's also prophetically telling what's going to happen to his sons in the future. And he says this about Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10 here, notice what it says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. This is very interesting here. Judah is compared to a conqueror. He's compared to a lion who is powerful and crouches, about to crouch and pounce on its prey. Just as a note there, Revelation 5:5 talks about Jesus Christ as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Where does that imagery come from? It comes from here. all the way back in Genesis. So Revelation is picking up on themes all the way in the beginning of the book of Genesis here. Notice in verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." It also can be translated, Shiloh is can be translated, "until he comes to whom it belongs." Think, and the idea of here is that, you know, Judah, you're going to be the one from whom the king is coming. You're going to one who's going to rule. And there's a sense even of, you're going to rule, but there's somebody coming who's going to be the one who the scepter really belongs to. And when he comes, then he's going to rule. Notice even too in verse 10 there, it says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here you have, this is not just like Israel, there's going to, you know, Judah's going to rule over Israel, and that's kind of where the kingdom is going to end here. This is global. The king that's going to come from Judah is going to rule over the whole world because all the people are going to be obedient to him. This king is also said to be someone who's going to bring in prosperity. In verses 11 and 12, it just kind of speaks to this prosperity there. Tying his foal to a vine, his donkey's colt to a choice vine. You know, if you're going to tie up your animal, you're not going to tie it. Usually, you don't tie it to a vine where there's grapes, and because you know those are valuable plants, and the donkey's going to eat those plants. So for this king to tie his horse or his donkey to a vine shows there's so many vines. It doesn't matter if one even gets eaten. The land is productive. Land is full of vineyards. And that just kind of fleshes out even more, washing his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. I mean, here's the idea of there's so much wine, there's so much, you can just wash your clothes in it because it's just so abundant. And then verse 12, even his teeth white from milk. I mean, milk is a sign of prosperity. If there's lots of milk, there's lots of grass, and then there's lots of cows to eat that grass and produce lots of milk. And so what you see here is you see a king that's coming who's going to rule. He's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to rule over the whole world with all the people being obedient to his rule. And he's going to bring in prosperity like we've never seen before. So it's a return to Eden again, a return to a world without the curse anymore. And so that's so far, that's the most full prophecy that we have up to this date with this king that's coming. Later on, God reveals more about this king from an unlikely source, the false prophet Balaam. In Numbers 24, you can turn there. And of course, Balak had hired Balaam, a false prophet, to come and curse Israel. And Balaam was not allowed to curse Israel because God had blessed Israel. And so Balaam comes there, and there's a series of four prophecies where he basically says what God wants him to say about Israel. And so he's forced to bless Israel. And he speaks also of future things that are supposed to happen regarding Israel. And in Numbers 24, verse 3, we'll read it. It says in verse 3 there, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters." Speaking of Israel, it says here, "And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God will bring him out of Egypt. He is for him, like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. So that first prophecy is important for two reasons there, or a couple reasons. First, it talks about Israel's king, that Israel's kings will be going to be higher than Agag. Now, Agag was a more of a formal title for the king of the Amalekites. And so Israel's king is going to be higher than every other king is the idea. And his kingdom is going to be exalted. And then notice verse 9 there. You should remember that. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, who dares rouse him. That's a direct quote from Genesis 49, verse 9, a prophecy about Judah, about the king that's going to come from Judah. And so Balaam reiterates that prophecy. And just even later on there, it says, the second part there, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Well, where does that come from again? Genesis 12, verse 13. And so they're building upon previous prophecy. Later on, Balaam has another oracle, and this one has a little bit more detail there, and that's in verses 15 to 19 of the same chapter. It says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Verse 17 there, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. So Balaam in this prophecy here sees into the future. He sees one who's coming. One that's not now, as he says, but one who is coming. And he talks about a star coming forth from Jacob. Now this goes, Revelation talks about the morning star in reference to Christ. And so here you have what echoes, in Revelation you have echoes of previous Old Testament revelation. This king is compared to a star coming forth. Revelation talks about Jesus Christ as the morning star. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and then it describes him conquering the nations around. Verse 19 is, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant of this from the city. That word dominion is found, again, is the same word found in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28 there. So here we have a prophecy, one from Jacob, a king from Jacob is going to have dominion. So there's the promise, again, that there's going to be a restoration of the kingdom, a restoration of the king. A king's going to come. He's going to rule over the world like God had promised and had purposed. And so that now we kind of move on, and we're going to move into Moses again. And while Moses, of course, gave the law to Israel through, he also included laws that would govern the future king. Up to this point, of course, Israel has no king. God is their king, but God promises, even prepares the way so that one day he knows that they're going to have a king. And Deuteronomy 17 is a great passage for this. It anticipates the time when Israel was going to have a king. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17 there, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt, to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So you hear, God lays out, this is your, as we know, as we've gone through as much of the first few books of the Bible, there's the promise of the king. There's the reason this king is needed. And now God says, look, there is a king coming, you know that. And here's the rules that are going to govern this king. This king's not going to be like the other kings. He's going to be one of your own people. God's going to choose him. He's not allowed to multiply horses because he's not going to trust in weapons of war like the rest of the nations. He's going to trust in the Lord. He's not going to have many wives like the rest of the kings. He's not going to have piling up gold and silver. He's going to be one who obeys the law, who reads the law, who studies the law. He's going to fear God, and he's going to obey it so that he can rule the kingdom of Israel well. This is God's king. This is God's ideal king. This is what the laws are going to govern him. And so with Moses and Joshua, Israel didn't have a king. God was their king in a sense. He ruled over them. He fought for them. God gave them the land of Canaan. But the people failed. People failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they fell into idolatry. And then you get into the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is a downward spiral of sin and immorality for Israel. And what's interesting, in the last couple chapters of the book, there's a common refrain. And the common refrain is this. Judges 21:25 says this, and this is really just what gets repeated before that. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so there's this expectation, this realization, something's wrong in Israel. There's no king. There's nobody to enforce God's law, nobody to rule with justice and righteousness. There's nobody to lead the people. And that's why things are going wrong in Judges, because there's no king, and nobody's restraining things. And so everybody does whatever is right in his own eyes. So Judges gives us as we're reading, we're going, hey, there needs to be a king. There's an expectation that king needs to come. We need him. In the book of Ruth, God is working behind the scenes to produce for Israel the king that she needs. And with Ruth, you have Ruth and Boaz getting married, and the son that comes from them is Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. As we'll see, David is the king that begins the Davidic line. In 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, we have the story of Hannah. And Hannah even anticipates that there's a king coming. In her, excuse me, in her song, she says this, though at verse 10, 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And so here, Hannah understands there's a king coming. God's going to judge the world, and he's going to give power. He's going to exalt this king that's coming. And so even Hannah, again, anticipates a king coming to rule. Finally, when you actually get to the point where Israel sees that they need a king and they want a king, they, true to our sinful nature, they ask for a king for the entirely wrong reasons. You can see that 1 Samuel 8, I'm not going to read the whole part, but they come to Samuel and ask, you know, for him to appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Thank you. And Samuel warns him about, because he's not happy about this. And then God actually says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people, in verse 7 here of this chapter, in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Verse 19 of that chapter says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that statement really reveals what's going on in their hearts, doesn't it? Israel wants a king. The reason they want a king is because they want to be like everybody else. They don't really, they're rejecting God. They don't believe God can help them. They're not putting their hope in God. They're putting their hope in an earthly king. And so God gives a king to Israel, and the king he gives them is a king that is the kind of king that they wanted. And Israel's going to learn a hard lesson. When they want that kind of king, like the rest of the nations, that king, those kind of kings always fail, right? If you look at human history, every king, every human king is a big failure. And so Israel needed to learn that, and so God gave them Saul. Saul was their king. Of course, however, Saul was from Benjamin and not Judah. So as the reader of Scripture, you see that and you go realize, okay, Saul is not going to be the king that God promised. He's not going to bring about that restoration that God promised long ago. And of course, if you know Saul's life, he turned out to be a big failure. He didn't care about God's law. He wasn't obedient. And he ended his life by killing himself and consulting a witch. Not a nice way to end your rule. But even while Saul was living, God was still working. He was still going to bring about his promise of this king. And so David is anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. And of course, we know that David is from the tribe of Judah. So now we're back kind of where God, back to the promise that God made through Jacob to Judah. And so 1 Samuel really records the life of David, how David became king, first over Judah and then over all the tribes of Israel. And then we come to 2 Samuel 7, which is a vital chapter for understanding how God was going to restore all things, especially the kingship over the world. This is what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that he's going to have a forever dynasty, and that through David is going to come this king who's going to restore all things. And verse 11 of chapter 7 says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16 is important here. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the only way that you can have a throne established forever, a king who rules, a dynasty that rules forever, the only way that's possible is you have to have a king that lives forever. And so, in a sense, even here where there's a hint of the divinity of a future king, that king is going to live forever, and he's going to rule forever. And it's going to come through David. The Davidic line is going to be preserved, and it's going to produce the king that God had promised all the way back in Genesis. So So, and true to God's word, he set David's son Solomon on the throne, 1 Kings verse 1, chapter 1. And, you know, reading Solomon's reign is great. If you, you know, 1 Kings 3, 4, I think it's 5, chapters 3 to 10, just gives us the history of Solomon's reign. And when you read that, you're just, it's like a fairy tale. You want to live in those chapters forever because everything seems to be going so well. There's riches, and the promises are all seeming to come true. Israel's the center of the nations. All the nations are coming to Jerusalem to hear from the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon's chapter 3 talks about his justice and righteousness, how he judges things rightly. And you could just go on. I don't have time to read it. But it speaks of Solomon's wisdom and the prosperity that's going on. And if you know all the other prophecies, you're going, I think maybe this is it. If you're a Jew in that time, you're thinking, this could be it. Maybe this is the king. You know, the nations are coming, and the promises seem to be coming. But I think if you know, it's almost like Eden. The problem was that if you were looking at carefully, if you knew Deuteronomy 17, and then you look at what Solomon's reign is like, you realize something's wrong here. There's some problems going on. On the outside, it seems everything's going on, but this can't be the real king, because God's ideal king in Genesis 17 doesn't multiply wives, he doesn't multiply gold, and he doesn't multiply horses. Those three things. Actually, I think Abner Chow says it like this. The three things to remember: gals, giddy up, and gold. That's how he refers to these three things. And Solomon has all of those things. And so Solomon can't be the king because he's failed. And that's what we see when we get to 1 Kings 11. We see Solomon just, the whole thing just collapse. Solomon's wives lead him astray. He kind of backslides. And that sort of ends the great hope. Like, it failed. And the kingdom soon divided after Solomon. And what you have after that is just one failure after the other, after another. I mean, God's promises still are the true. He still preserves the Davidic line. And even as you get to the end of 2 Kings and Chronicles, there's still a Davidic descendant alive. He may not be king, but he's still alive. God's preserving the Davidic line. The promises are still there. The king is still, God's program is still going forth. It didn't happen through Solomon. And it didn't happen through all the other kings because they were all just big failures. And so that kind of leads us up to the psalm that we're going to look at, Psalm 72, and a little bit beyond the psalm. But I wanted to just briefly touch on a couple psalms here that fit into this. The psalms that come before Psalm 72, let's say. And Psalm 2 is one of the great psalms, great Davidic or great messianic, great royal psalms, as they're called. If you remember, I did preach on it once, and it's... Now, hopefully, as you've kind of seen how God has progressively brought about his promises, how he's revealed more, this psalm even kind of just fits into all of that. And you can see just the beauty, the harmony of Scripture. And Psalm 2 talks about the nations are in an uproar. The nations are rebelling against God. But God laughs. God laughs at all the nations for their rebellion against him. Which is what? That's the fall into sin. The fall into sin produced people rebelling against God, not wanting to submit to his rule, like we said before. What's God going to do about that? Well, in verse 4 to 6, he says, "He who sits in heaven laughs. the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then verse 8 there, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. See how that fits in with all what we've been saying before this. God has a king. He has already installed his king. And that king is going to rule from Zion, from Jerusalem. And he's going to rule over all the nations. And he's going to break the rebellion. He's going to rule all things on behalf of God. So here we have another stage in this plan of restoration. Here is the king. He's coming. He's going to rule from over the whole world from Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the nation, those who rebel against God. And Psalm 2 ends by warning everybody that you better bow down. You better submit to this king. Otherwise, his wrath will be kindled against you and you perish in the way. And so you can see how this fits, again, with what we've been saying. Psalm 8 is a helpful psalm, too, because in Psalm 8, it just establishes for us that man is still supposed to rule over the world. It was man who was given the authority, the task of ruling for God over the whole world. And Psalm 8 just reiterates what was said in Genesis. 1 verse 26 and 20 to 28. Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And so here, just again, like I said, we're again reminded that man is still supposed to be, he still has the role of the ruler of this world, ruling over the nature. And of course, most people are complete failures at this. And even as Christians, we can only do this imperfectly. And so this psalm still reveals God's plan is to still have a man rule over the world. And so that kind of gets us to Psalm 72. And so as far as, you know, we've looked at so many passages that have taught us to expect that a man is going to rule over the world. He's going to restore all things. He's going to put down the rebellion that we see in the world. He's going to bring prosperity back. He's going to reverse the curse. We've seen it through, how it has become more narrow and more full, in the sense that, you know, it went from Eve through Noah through Shem through Abraham through Judah through David, but it's also explained more fully and through different promises and different explanations of what this king is going to do. And as we saw, this hope was almost realized with Solomon, but he failed to be the ideal king laid out in Deuteronomy 17. And so we're still looking for a king to come. And this is our hope. And he is our hope. And so this is all background to Psalm 72. Remember, all this is all background, all theological background to this psalm, that when you now look at the psalm, you're like, oh, yeah, I see all these things that have been promised before, and they're being, this is something that's going to come. This is, I see how these things are being put together. And so I thought it was helpful to go through this because it helps you to understand the psalm more richly and more fully. And I think that's really our problem with a lot of our study of scriptures. We don't often see the big picture of what God's doing, but we also don't know our Bibles really well. Because there's a story that's been going on. And sometimes we just jump right into the middle of it and we forget that the story's been going on for a whole bunch of books. Like if I take out a book from the library I've never read before and I just start reading in the middle of the book, there's a whole lot of stuff that happened before that. And if I just haven't read the beginning, I'm kind of ignorant of what's going on, and it's really difficult for me to even know what's going on. And so I think having this big picture, looking at all these things, you're starting to see the story of the scriptures and how that all these parts are fitting together, and they're all connected, and there's discussion going back and forth as God gives new prophecy, as God writes, as it were, through his prophets, more of the scriptures. They're referring back frequently to previous prophecies, previous events. And all of that's now going to inform how we read the scriptures and how we look at them. And so we're going to wait till next week for the discussion of Psalm 72. Hopefully you can be there. And then after that, we're going to go from Psalm 72, and we're going to just look how God continues to promise that the king is going to come and what that king is going to look like. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look at ourselves, when we look at what we did in Adam, how we failed, it's grievous to us. It's sad to see what a big failure we were. But we thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ comes to restore all things. Thank you that a king is coming, and he's our hope. Not only for the earth, but also for our souls, for our bodies. And he's going to restore us completely and restore all things. Lord, pray that you would use this lesson in our lives, help it to inform our understanding of Scripture, and just that we would exalt Jesus Christ, who is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to worship him today. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.